Amen. When the gospel comes to us, when we're saved through the Lord Jesus Christ, His truth radically invades and permeates and changes every area of our lives, doesn't it? Do you agree with that? Have you experienced that in your own life? For example, gospel transformation affects us in our workplace or students in the classroom. It obviously impacts what we believe and what we affirm. And it brings change to how we view money, doesn't it? And wealth acquisition. So tonight we're going to be looking at living out the truth. We're going to see this in these three significant areas. Your work, your doctrine, and your money. And those are our 3 points, as you notice on your outline. And this is part one. This is such a rich passage. We won't finish it tonight. But it's 1 Timothy 6, 1 through 10. I'd like to read it for you, New American Standard Bible, to set up our study tonight and our study in the future, if Jesus tarries. Let all who are under the yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine may not be spoken against. And let those who have believers as their masters not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but let them serve them all the more, because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. And if we have food and covering, with these we will be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. So 3 areas of focus tonight. First then, if we're going to be living out the truth, we're going to need to talk about letter A, your work, covering verses 1 and 2. Now, I think in some ways you might feel like it's unfortunate that we covered this at length in the book of Ephesians. And so the temptation for me is to kind of rush through this. But then that's not fair, because not only is it God's word, but secondly, some folks were not there for those sermons on Sunday morning, and all of us need the reminder. So I have to believe that since God is sovereign and we happen to come to these verses, 1 and 2, even as close as they are to our study in the book of Ephesians, even so, God wants us to be reminded of these truths and press on in this area for Christ. So by way of context, let me just remind you of this. Starting in chapter 5 to this point, Paul has addressed 3 groups of people in the Ephesian church. People of different ages in chapter 5, 1 and 2. He took that lengthy section to address widows, chapter 5, 3 to 16. And then elders in chapter 5, 17 to 25. And now he comes to this 4th group, slaves. So let's understand them and let's remember what we've talked about in the past. Slaves, of course, were this integral part of the first century Greco-Roman world. Historians estimate 1/2 of the population of the Roman Empire was composed of slaves. So literally millions of them. And in fact, as we've said in the past, the entire economic structure of the Roman Empire depended on slavery. But realize the situation was not as we understand slavery in American history with that pre-Civil War South. No, it was more like a widespread form of employment. And I'm not trying to make light of the different struggles and challenges of slavery, but many slaves were actually cultured and educated. For example, doctors were slaves, as were cooks and artisans and teachers. What they actually resembled more was indentured servants of the American colonial period. The arrangements weren't all that bad. There was job security, so much so that many actually sold themselves into slavery. Most of their needs were largely provided for them: food, clothing, shelter by their master. And they would actually, as we've said in the past, share in the socioeconomic status of the master. It was not unusual to find people as a result voluntarily submitting to slavery in exchange for the economic security that it brought. And further, for many, it became common as a means of obtaining Roman citizenship. It was a pathway to become a Roman citizen, to sell yourself into slavery and then gain entrance thereby into society. So again, slavery was not racially based as in our own American history. It resulted from war, resulted from poverty, other social circumstances. And as I said, it resulted from those who voluntarily put themselves into it as a means of economic security and advancement. And such it was such an accepted part of the Roman Empire, I told you recently, even slaves had slaves. And slaves owned property. So, I mean, we just don't think of this. There's nothing like it in our own recent American history. Now, the gospel message of salvation and freedom in Christ greatly, greatly appealed to the slaves. Many slaves, as I've told you, became believers. In fact, probably the majority of early Christians were these lower class slaves. And you see as a result in this is seen in the fact that slaves are repeatedly addressed in the New Testament and very prevalent, as I said, in the early churches. Now, how wonderful then for a slave to know that in Jesus Christ, he was able to transcend all the bonds of social structures. And as we saw in the book of Ephesians 6:9, it asserts the equality of both slave and master. They both have the same impartial master in heaven. And in Christ, we have equal spiritual privilege. Galatians 3:28, there is neither slave nor free, says Paul. We are one, all of us, one in Christ Jesus. Now here's the rub. Evidently, in Ephesus, a problem was developing. And apparently, some slaves were using their newfound freedom in Christ as an excuse now to disobey or even defy their masters. Though the gospel brought spiritual equality, it did not obliterate ethnic, social, and sexual distinctions among believers. And further, spiritual equality is not incompatible with the God-ordained roles of authority and submission. That's true in Christian society, that's true in the church, that's true in the home. And so Paul is writing because slaves needed to learn that spiritual freedom in Christ did not alter their social position and responsibilities, even though they were graciously accepted as equals into the fellowship of the church. So Paul's command then becomes clearer in verse 1. Let all who are under the yoke of slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine may not be spoken against. So regarding slaves, Paul says they are under the yoke. And that was an expression of submissive service under the authority of someone else. Here it's the master. Paul says, masters are worthy of all honor. They're to be respected. Their authority deserves submission, regardless of how the slave may feel about the master personally. And there is that word honor again. Do you see it in verse 1? Along with widows, chapter 5, verse 3. Elders, chapter 5, verse 17. Now employers, too, are to receive honor. And that's the contemporary application, the closest approximation to the first century slave-master relationship is our employee-employer relationship. The very one you'll be looking at tomorrow. Anyone working later today? Okay, so probably for all of us, it'll be tomorrow. So here's the key at work. Remember this. Number one, your true boss is Jesus Christ, right? You serve him on the job. And I never tire of reading for us Colossians chapter 3, 22 to 24. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Now, students, I want to remind you, apply that to yourself as well, right? Apply that to your classroom. Whether you're on the job site tomorrow or in the classroom, do what you do for Jesus Christ. He is watching. And so seek to please Him wherever it is. Not merely the boss, when the boss is watching, when he's watching, when she's around. Work for the Lord. Serve the Lord. That will radically change everything. And even the prayer throughout the day to remind yourself and talk to the Lord. Jesus, this is for you. Right? I'm here in calculus, Rebecca. I'm here, Faith, in English tomorrow, whatever it might be at Newberry. Whatever you're, that boss of yours in that difficult new assignment, this perspective will radically change your workplace if you adapt it tomorrow. Jesus, I am here for you. Now, secondly, notice, since Christ is your boss, then your work has eternal significance. Whatever it is, it has eternal significance. It matters to God. It has value. It has significance. It has meaning. It has importance. And I say this no matter how mundane the job is that you face tomorrow. You can sweep, wash dishes, clean a toilet, dig a hole, all of those to the glory of God, 1 Corinthians 10:31. And by the way, I have done all of those jobs as an employee multiple times. I've pushed shopping carts around all day to the glory of God. In fact, when you work, you're acting like God, who is a worker, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And so I say again that work is intrinsically valuable. And I say that, students, to include you, remember, you're a part of this. Your studies are intrinsically valuable. What you do in the classroom tomorrow is intrinsically valuable. It has eternal significance. Your workplace, students, is the classroom. So for all of us, our work has eternal significance. And third, realize that your employer is God-appointed. And I know we've said this before, but this is really crucial for us as we come into a place where we're under the authority of another. I remind you of Romans 13, 1 and 2. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. So remember that tomorrow. All authority comes from God. Your boss, CEO, teacher, principal, whoever it is, whatever the structure. And to resist authority then, as Paul says, is to resist God himself. Unless, of course, that authority contradicts God's authority. Then that authority has no authority at that point. And so your boss or your teacher deserves your respect, your submission, your loyalty, your service from the heart, not externally. Not doing just the minimum to get by. Why? Because I'm serving Christ. This is for Jesus Christ. And even if you think your boss or your teacher is a total jerk or incompetent or domineering, respect that person as your God-appointed leader. Employer, teacher, boss, whatever. Honor him. Honor her. That's what Paul says. Now back in 1 Timothy chapter 6, but what's at stake here? Verse 1. So that the name of God and our doctrine may not be spoken against. Talk about this having significance. Eternally significant is this whole issue. Slaves are to respect their masters, not because slavery is a proper institution. Nowhere does Paul say that slavery is good or acceptable. I showed you that actually he tells slaves that if they can become free to do that and not to put themselves under slavery. But rather, the issue here is the success of the gospel that is more important than the social lot or strata of any individual or group. And therefore, slaves must live in a way that does not bring reproach on the gospel. That's the issue for Paul. A similar statement occurs in Romans 2:24. By the Jews being disobedient, Paul says, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And we don't want that. We want the Lord Jesus to be lifted up and others to see his greatness because of you and the way you live as a worker or student. Now here's the point for us. Fourth, the reputation of God and the gospel are at stake in your workplace or your classroom. The name of God here represents who He is and His reputation. And so let me just remind you, because sometimes we just get so enmeshed in our workplace or classroom that we forget this. People are watching you, and people are judging God, and they're judging Jesus Christ based on your conduct, the way you live there in your workplace, the way you live in your school classroom. Our doctrine in particular here refers to the gospel. So the way you work day by day, the way you honor your boss, affects how people perceive God and how they think about the gospel. Now that's one reason why Paul in the early church did not go around preaching against slavery. It would have immediately branded the church as a militant group trying to undermine the social order. That was not what the gospel was all about. The progress of the gospel would have been hindered had Paul made the overturning of slavery his agenda. It would have just been swallowed up. The gospel would have been swallowed up in this call for social reform. See, in time, the gospel did end slavery, but it ended slavery through the transformation of hearts, through salvation. So preach Christ in your workplace. Preach Christ in your classroom. Make God look good. Make Christ to be seen in all of His beauty and greatness. And by working for the Lord there, working diligently, honoring those in authority, you will commend the gospel. Listen to Titus chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith. Listen, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. That's what you do. You're adorning the gospel. Your life is adorning it and showing its reality in the way you live it out. Now, as we move into verse 2, there's a fifth point that we want to catch tonight. And that is, Christian employers deserve special respect and service. They deserve special respect and service. Verse 2. And let those who have believers as their masters not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but let them serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles. Now, here's the danger. The slave takes advantage of the master because both are saved, and familiarity can breed what? Contempt, right? The slave says, my master is my brother. We're equal in Christ. He has no right to tell me what to do. See, that's wrong thinking. Another temptation, the slave could expect special privileges from the master. Hey, I saw him just yesterday at church. You know, I mean, he's going to cut me some slack today, and I should only have to work 4 of those 8 hours. I'm a Christian. He's a Christian. We talked yesterday at church. We prayed together. Special privilege because of their equality in Christ. And imagine, too, if the employee is a more mature Christian than the employer. What if the employee is the elder at the church, and the employer is under his authority in the church, and then they go to work, and the boss is over the elder in the church? Wait a minute, that could really lead to some abuse, right? So in all of this, Paul says there are no grounds for disrespect or taking advantage. And he gives 3 reasons why Christian slaves should show respect for believing masters. First of all, they're believers. So how can one Christian take advantage of another? Secondly, they are beloved. And love does not look for opportunities to rebel or shirk responsibility. And third, says Paul, both master and slave benefit from obedience. Those who partake of the benefit, that can apply to both of them. Well, because the boss is a believer, he or she should be served all the more. Not given, you know, like this is an opportunity for me to take advantage, but to serve the boss or the teacher all the more. And I'm thinking here of Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. Let me read it to you. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. So if you have the rare privilege of working for a Christian boss, or if you have the rare privilege, except at PV, right, of having a Christian teacher, right, and here's one right here, right, If you have that rare privilege, then use it as an opportunity to serve your boss, to love your boss, to follow his or her leadership all the more and do good all the more to that boss or that teacher, to the glory of Jesus Christ. Now that brings us then to letter B. Notice, here's the other area of living out the truth, the second one we want to look at, and that is your doctrine, covering verses 3-5. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Now, if you're going to succeed in living out the truth, you must have the truth, right? That's fairly obvious. Your doctrine matters. What you believe is crucial. So for one last time in our epistle now, Paul confronts and exposes these false teachers in Ephesus. Notice how Paul characterizes them in verse 3. They advocate a different doctrine, a Greek word meaning to teach other. In other words, they teach other than the gospel, other than God's revelation in Scripture. Further, they don't adhere to sound words, the healthy words of our Lord Jesus Christ. That word sound is a Greek word from which we get hygiene. In other words, healthy teaching is the idea. They do not give healthy teaching. The teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ, they're sound, they're healthy, they're spiritually profitable, they're edifying. They'll cause you to grow spiritually. And further, true teaching conforms to godliness. That's the effect. When you are under true teaching, it will make you godly. It makes you like God. It sets you apart in your service, a life devoted to God. Now, having described the teaching of these opponents, Paul moves to describe the false teachers themselves. And he tells us about their attitudes, and he tells us about their true motivation. So the next distinguishing mark of the false teacher is his attitude, verse 4. He is conceited. He's so proud, but you know what Paul says? He's conceited, but he understands nothing, right? Instead of being humble, the false teacher is proud, but he's got nothing to be proud about because he doesn't know anything. You see, the Christian who really understands God's word will have a burning heart and not a big head, right? Mm-hmm. Knowledge puffs up. That's a danger. The Scriptures, on the other hand, will stir us up, not puff us up. Someone once said, listen, knowledge humbles the great man, astonishes the common man, and puffs up the little man. Let me read that again. Knowledge humbles the great man, astonishes the common man, and puffs up the little man. Well, these are little men. These are false teachers who don't know Christ. Now, the false teacher's conceited attitude causes him to argue about insignificant matters concerning words. He has, says Paul, a morbid interest in controversial questions. He has this sickly craving for speculation and word battles. That's what he's all about. In contrast to the true teacher who proclaims the healthy words of Christ, he has a message which is sick and ailing. It's a teaching that is diseased. It hurts the listeners. It does not bring spiritual health and help. And further, the fallacy of his teaching is confirmed by the lifestyle it produces. Notice the effects of false teaching, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction. Did you read of any benefit there? There's nothing of benefit there. Only friction, faction, fighting in the church. That's what comes from false teaching. And then verse 5 continues by telling us that false teachers have become men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth. What a description. Depraved and deprived. Depraved. They have been destroyed, ruined, and corrupted in their mind, says Paul. And further, they're deprived of the truth. Literally, they've been robbed of the truth. And here's the point. The point is that the gospel has been taken away from them. They heard the truth, but then they rejected it so that they could teach a completely different gospel. That's what they're after, a false gospel. and they oppose the true gospel. Now, they won't tell you that, but they do. And then lastly, in verse 5, comes the real motivation of these heretics. Behind their facade, their supposed intellectualism, their false spirituality, here's what they're all about. They want to make money. That's what they're really after. They want to make money. They are greedy lovers of money. And money really holds a central place in their lives. It's a problem that Paul is now going to address in verses 6 to 10. And what a tragedy today. You and I both know it. To see those false teachers who prey on gullible people. Often it is older folks, and they prey on their savings. They prey on their available resources. Send in the money, and we'll promise you religious blessing. And it's really just a religious racket, isn't it? They promise help while they take your money. That's what they want. Religion, false spirituality, it's all big business, and behind all of it is greed. That's what they want, money. And with that in mind, Paul now moves to teach us and warn us about the dangers of greed and the danger of the love of money. And that's letter C, your money. And now we're going to look at verses 6 to 10. And under this third major point, I want to make several sub-points. And we're not going to get through all of these. We'll just see how far we go. Here's the first one. Godliness with contentment is greater gain than earthly riches. Godliness with contentment is greater gain than earthly riches. Now, to see where your heart really is tonight, I'm not going to ask you to answer or stand up or show any sign of response. But if I were to offer you tonight two options, one is $1 billion. And I mean, we will give it to you. Bill Gates has promised. He says, I'll give $1 billion. Okay, $1 billion, or you can have godliness with contentment. Which of those sounds better to you, honestly? Okay? And I mean it. You would have $1 billion or godliness with contentment. Okay? I'm not going to ask you to vote, but think about that. What is more attractive to you? $1 billion? What can I do with $1 billion? Now, here's Paul's teaching. He's warning us about the perils attached to the love of money, covetousness, slimy greediness. That's what he's after. He wants to expose it. But he does it in a surprising way in verse 6. Let me read it for you. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. Now, Paul could have said something like this. Timothy, reject the false teachers and their efforts to turn godliness into gain, because, Timothy, Christians don't live for gain. Christians aren't motivated by profit. We do what is right for its own sake. Paul could have said that, but that's not what he does in verse 6. Rather, he says, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. So he doesn't say Christians don't live for gain. No, we should live for gain. A greater gain, says Paul. A greater gain than these slick religious quacks live for. We pursue the greatest gain. Godliness is the pathway to this greater gain, but only if we're content with simplicity rather than greedy for money. Look at verse 8. And if we have food and covering, with these we will be content. You see, there's God's way. There's true godliness, which frees us up from the god of money and the insatiable desire to be rich and always have more. Never ends, does it? More, and then I get more, and I want more. And then I get more, and I want more. And I get more, and I want more, right? And I'll just be a broken record to emphasize the point. That's how it goes. God's way instructs us in contentment with what we have. So I get off of the cycle of more and more and more and more. And that godliness from the Lord is so profitable. Paul says this about it in 1 Timothy 4:8. Listen. Godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. 1 Timothy 4:8. Godliness holds this double blessing, gain here and now and gain for all of eternity. And Paul is really merely echoing the words of Christ in 1 Timothy 4:8. Listen to the words of our Lord Jesus from Mark chapter 10. verses 29 and 30. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." Now think of what Jesus is just saying there. Here in this life, says Jesus, you will receive 100 times more than you leave behind. Now, I don't think he's trying to show us some kind of mathematical precision. He's just saying, you're going to get far more than what you leave behind for Jesus Christ. Because what you're going to inherit is you will become a part of God's gigantic family. And the family of God is way larger even than the Phillips family, right? I love to, you know, have mom talk about 43 grandkids and all the great grands. No, we are part of this gigantic family where you will have mothers, brothers, sisters galore, and multiple houses and farms and things. See those early chapters of Acts where the church just gave and shared, Christians sharing to meet needs. Yes, you will be persecuted, says Jesus, because the world will reject you. But here's the compensation. You're going to be part of this loving, massive family under a heavenly Father who what? Who owns everything. That's your dad, your heavenly Father. He owns everything. And in the age to come, you'll experience the fullness of eternal life. And what is it? John 17:3. Intimate relationship and fellowship with God, the Father, and the Son, unhindered by sin. So godliness, yes, it does profit. And godly people do finish first, right? We're going to emphasize that. Godliness that transcends covetousness and greediness, that overcomes that gnawing lust for ever greater material wealth. That godliness with contentment brings with it enormous spiritual wealth. And so listen to Paul's testimony. See if you don't want this tonight, if you haven't experienced this. Philippians chapter 4, in verses 11 to 13. "Not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am." I mean, imagine us really learning this and living this, no matter what it is, even though the room is kind of hot. You know, you're sitting in here and you're thinking, but I'm content. Okay, but please someone turn on the AC. Do we need the AC on, by the way? Okay, discontent. Okay, actually, Sean, can you turn on the AC over there? Becca. All right. So, not that I speak from want. I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Listen to this. This is beautiful. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, I know Philippians 4:13 is one of those verses almost everybody quotes, and almost everybody quotes it wrong. They just rip it right out of the context. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Right now, though I'm 52, I'm going to go run the 100-yard dash in 7:2, right? That's not what he's talking about. He's saying, through Christ who strengthens me, he can face any and every circumstance with contentment. That's the point. I mean, think how attractive that is. Let's say the Lord rips everything away from you tomorrow. Maybe you lose your job, you lose your health, you lose a loved one. I don't know what it might be. But where we have Christ, and we have then contentment, right? We have that precious jewel of contentment. Now, the problem with loving and pursuing money is that it causes us to settle for empty husks rather than God's true riches. That's the point. It causes us to ignore the true gain, the true profit of godliness with contentment. Money cannot buy Christ-likeness. It can't buy peace with God or forgiveness or hope. Money cannot buy the comfort of God or eternal life or satisfaction with what you have in this life. Money cannot buy joy for you. The true riches in life are through God-likeness. That's what Paul is saying. A life set apart to God, a satisfaction that transcends your circumstances. And then there's a second point in our passage, point two. And I hope we grasp this as rich Americans. Remember, when we die, we leave all of our wealth behind. Look at verse 7. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. I think it was Flossie O'Connor. She says it so well. There are no U-Hauls behind hearses, right? There's no trailer hitch. You don't see it being pulled. You leave it all behind. There's a story about John Wesley touring this vast estate with this proud plantation owner. I mean, the guy was fabulously wealthy. They rode their horses for hours and apparently only saw a fraction of the man's property. And at the end of the day, they sat down to dinner, and the plantation owner eagerly asked, "Well, Mr. Wesley, what do you think? I mean, what do you think of my plantation, all of that, you know, massive wealth?" Wesley replied, "I think you're going to have a hard time leaving all of this." Right? You're going to have a hard time leaving all of this. It's so much, you can have the temptation to try to have heaven now on this earth, but this isn't heaven. We can't have heaven here. And so live in such a way that it's not hard to leave it all behind. Because Christ, your true treasure, is up ahead. That's the point. Philippians 1:21, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is," what's the word?
Gain.
There it is again, that word gain. For the Christian, to die is gain, because we get more of Christ. Now, only if Christ is your treasure. Otherwise, you just spit that out, right? A non-Christian is not going to want to think of going to be with Christ, and he won't be, sadly, right? Unless he repents and is saved. But for us, that is gain. That's our life. And so as you look around at all the stuff that the Lord has entrusted to you, and don't you find over time, generally, we gain more and more of it, right? I mean, the Phillips family with three kids, we came out from Florida in a 24-foot truck, right? There's no way, honey, huh, we could put everything in there. Plus, there are so many more cars with the kids, right? I mean, just so many things. There's no way. I mean, your things multiply in many cases of necessity. Have more kids, more things, right? Beds and cribs and changing tables, all the rest, right? It just, of necessity in some ways, will grow. So as you look around at all of that and what God has entrusted to you, tell yourself, remind yourself, don't get too attached, soul. Don't get too attached, because you're going to leave it all behind. Every bit of it you're going to leave behind. Job said it best, Job 1:21. "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will return there. We brought nothing in this world, we will carry nothing out. And when your spirit leaves your body at death, it will take nothing with it." And in answer to that often asked question, how much do you leave behind in his death? The answer is everything, right? Everything. Now listen, money will let you down in your hour of death. It will. When you face that greatest crisis of your life, when you need peace and security and hope and comfort more than at any time, your money and your possessions will let you down. They will not be there for you. They won't offer any help. They will be fair weather friends. They will leave you at that point. They will desert you. They will take wings and they will fly away. They will not be there for you to help you in any way. But God won't do that if you're his child. He won't desert you. He will bring you safely into his heavenly kingdom. And so I repeat, live in such a way that it's not hard to just leave it all behind, because Christ, your true treasure, is up ahead. Amen? Amen to that. And so tonight it may be that you have to literally rediscover Jesus and the glory and fellowship, intimacy, beauty of Christ. And if you have left your first love, Christ, then tonight you need to repent. You need to repent. And remember from where you've fallen. Do the deeds you did at first. when you had simple, childlike love and awe and reverence for the Lord. Revelation 3:1-5. And please take this to heart. It's for you tonight. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we all confess we have experienced things, possessions, money, greed, the tyranny of objects in this world wrapping their arms around our hearts and drawing us toward them. The love of things, the love of money, the love of acquiring and accumulating, possessing and hoarding. And you have a greater way, a better way. It is Christ Himself. Christ's way, but Christ Jesus Himself. So that to live is Christ and to die is gain. And how we rejoice to know, Lord, for the Christian at death, we will not leave Christ behind. We will go to Him because to die is gain. And so He is our true treasure. And there's no fear of ever losing that treasure. We will not lose Him because He will never lose us. Our salvation is secure. Our eternal future with Christ is settled. And You've determined it, Father. You've given us Christ, eternal life. We will forever experience the joy of fellowship with You. And we rejoice, Lord, to be brought near to You through Your Son, to call You Father and depend upon You, and know that You've adopted us and brought us close when we were far off and lost and just dead in our trespasses and sins. But now we're alive together with Christ, and the new heaven and the new earth await us, and that inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and which will not fade away, reserved for us in heaven. And You'll get us there, Father, because as Your word tells us, we are protected by Your power through faith for that salvation ready to be revealed in the last times. And so we do rejoice. We rejoice in Christ. We rejoice in all that we have in Jesus, Your Son. And we are rich tonight. And may we so live then that Christ is our treasure and Christ first and Christ as the priority. Christ, the one we make much of. Christ, the one whom You are summing up all things under. Christ, the preeminent one. May He be preeminent in our hearts, the first and greatest love. And if we have wandered from Christ tonight, may we repent and return to Christ and find again the joy and satisfaction and contentment with Christ and in Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.